Thank you very much, Eleanor. I remember some years ago when Jerry Bridges, who was working with me out in Europe, was planning to return to the United States. And he didn't need much encouragement to be sure to stop in, I believe it was New York City, to see a young lady and take her out to dinner. If I remember correctly, I had the joy of giving him a gift for that first date, which consummated in a very happy marriage. And it was great to hear you tonight, Eleanor. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The other night we spoke on the subject, the objective in the ministry, from 2 Timothy 2:2. And we studied some words there. My dear friend Gene War informed me that I only spoke on 1/5 of the verse because we only spoke on 20% of the words that were in that verse. But don't fear, I'm not going to try to take the other 80% tonight. But there we see the objective in the ministry. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The objective is faithful men who shall teach others also. And tonight I want us to look into the second chapter of this epistle. The context around this verse, to see what are the ingredients, the spiritual ingredients in a developer of faithful men. If you or I want to see through our ministry, God raise up faithful men who shall teach others also, what are the spiritual ingredients that need to be in our lives and our daily experiences? The ingredient is basically this: that we be a faithful man or a faithful woman. Jesus said when he wanted to train his disciples to be faithful men who shall teach others also, he said in Mark 1, 16 through 18, he said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Come after me. Live with me. Follow my example. Join the experiences with God and with men that I share. And you shall also catch men and raise up faithful men who shall teach others also. Being an example isn't a means to making faithful disciples. It is the means. And so tonight I want us to look in this passage in three areas of faithfulness. One, faithful in drawing from the grace of God. This is found in the first verse. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. The second is to be faithful in Christian disciplines. And we see this in verses 3 through 7, illustrated through a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And thirdly, in verse 21, faithful in holiness of life, where we read, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. First, faithful in drawing from the grace of God. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you be strong in drawing from the resources of God. Be a man of God. Be a man of God like Joseph, for example, in Genesis 39. We read in verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Or in verse 23, later, when Joseph, because of his faithfulness to God and his desire to live a pure life, would not consort with Potiphar's wife, was falsely accused, thrown in prison. And just as Potiphar had seen God's hand on Joseph's life, and that God made all that he did to prosper, so the prison keeper saw the same hand of God on the same man of God in verse 23 of Genesis 39. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with Joseph. And that which Joseph did, the Lord made it to prosper. Do you want to have a ministry in other people's lives? You must have God's hand upon you. We cannot control the will of another person. We cannot dominate another person and make them a faithful man who will teach others also. God's hand must be on our lives. And we must learn to draw from him. Hebrews 4:16. How do we do this? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now notice, we're to come boldly. And we're to come to a throne of grace. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. Which someone has alliterated this, God's riches at Christ's expense. When Christ died on that cross and shed his blood and his side was pierced, and he looked at the people and he cried out, "Oh God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his last breath, "It is finished." The work of salvation was finished. God's redemption was finished. Christ paid for your sins. And at his expense, he opens up the gates of heaven and the resources of God to you and to me, unworthy as we are. Jacob saw a glimpse of this in Genesis 32:10, when he said, "I am not worthy of the least of the mercies and of the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant." We come boldly, but we come realizing we are not worthy. But Christ is worthy. We come to a throne of grace. And we can ask boldly, not because of us, but because of the grace and the love and the mercy and the heart of God. This is the good news. This is the Christian message. And we come that we may obtain mercy. We come with no righteousness in ourselves, but we come that we might receive mercy. We acknowledge it's a throne of grace. We acknowledge that a cross was lifted, that God himself was hung on that cross in Christ. And we come with all of our weaknesses and all of our inefficiencies, insufficiencies, and we come to receive mercy. And we find it there. But we get something else besides mercy. and we find grace to help in time of need. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus. There is no other way to come. There is no other way to be strong in grace. I remember last summer, a young missionary couple came to London. Keith is a medical missionary in Nigeria. And he had come through London to see me as a single missionary. And now he was coming through London, having been married in the States in the summer with his lovely bride, Carol. And she did not have a visa into Nigeria. But she was hoping that it was going to be sent from New York, the Nigerian embassy, to London. Days went by, weeks went by, no visa came. Keith had to go down to the mission field alone, and there she was, all by herself. Of course, she was with us, but she was alone. Her lover, her husband, was gone. Every day, in the morning, in the afternoon, she'd go to the Nigerian embassy. We were praying, but nothing seemed to happen. One day she came into my office in tears. I said, let's get down on our knees and pray. And we came to the throne of grace. And I remember very clearly, I said, Lord, we're not coming, but in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of Carol and Keith and their separation, but in the name of Jesus. And in his name alone. She went to the embassy from my office. And the Nigerian official there said, he said, you know, you've been coming every day. I'm going to do something for you today. You're going to get your visa today, or I'm not going to leave this office. She got her visa that day, and that night she was on a plane to Nigeria. We've got to learn to get a hold of God in prayer, to be strong in grace, to come on his terms. And if there's any one thing that seems to hinder being strong in grace, is being weak in faith. James 1, 6 and 7. Verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth liberally to all men, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But verse 6 goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. Now that sounds harsh to me. But when you analyze what weak in faith means when it comes to the subject of grace, coming in Jesus' name, in his righteousness, in his goodness, it means this. It means I am questioning the work of Christ, that it is finished, that it is complete, that Christ's death on that cross and his resurrection is sufficient for me to receive all the mercy I need and to receive all the grace that I need. And this is questioning the very work of Christ. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. And you know it's questioning something else. It's questioning the very character of God himself, because he has promised. Jesus has promised. In John 14, 13 and 14, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's a verse that I take around with me. And it's in the Living Psalms, paraphrase, Psalm 119, 49 and 50. Never forget your promises to me, your servant, for they are my only hope. They give me strength in all my troubles. How they refresh and revive me. God is true to his promise. We read this verse the first night, and I'd like to read it again. It's 2 Timothy 2:13 in the Living Letters. 2 Timothy 2:13. Even when we are too weak to have any faith left, isn't God wonderful? Sometimes we don't have enough faith. We're weak. Yet, you know, he's still true to his promises, to his word. He remains faithful to us and will help us. For he cannot disown us who are part of himself. In Ephesians 5, we read, we're bone of his bone, we're flesh of his flesh. Do you know that Christ is as faithful to you as he is to himself? Because you are part of himself. Oh, that we might be strong in grace. And all of it means is just to trust his work and his promises. And to come in prayer and ask him to help us. The second thing. Faithful and Christian disciplines. Now I would like to read 2 Timothy. Maybe we ought to read it together. Let's read it together. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. I'm reading in the Authorized or King James Version. So if you have that, read along with me out loud. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all these things. Not only are we to be faithful in drawing from the grace of God, but we are to be faithful in Christian disciplines. In verses 3 and 4, we see three disciplines of a soldier. The first is thou therefore endure hardness. Now note, thou therefore. Whenever you see therefore in Scripture, look at the preceding verse to see what it's there for. Faithful men shall teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness. A soldier pledges to endure hardness unto death. That is a soldier. That is his job. To endure any hardness unto death. He can't endure any more than that, can he? St. Augustine said, to my God, a heart of flame. To my fellow men, a heart of love. And to myself, a heart of steel. Paul said in Acts 20:24, because he was this kind of a soldier, these words. He was on his way to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit, in verse 23, had witnessed to him in every city he visited on his way. that bonds and afflictions were waiting for him in Jerusalem. But Paul knew this is where God wanted him to go. And this is what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm willing to endure hardness, bonds, afflictions, persecutions, that I might finish my course with joy, that I might be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't count my life dear unto myself. There's another aspect here of discipline. The discipline of availability. A soldier must be available. He must be available to stop what he's doing and obey any command that comes its way at any time. And so, Paul is telling to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He doesn't get entangled. I remember as a young university student out in the mountains of California being in a conference something like this, saying, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Do anything you want me to do. I make myself available. In 6 months, I was on a slow boat to China. My first time here at Glen Eyrie, coming back from Formosa. Going out, walking out here one night, praying to God. And God said, I want you to go to Africa. And my wife was going to have a baby, and I knew she couldn't go. Our first. Availability. I could mention other things, but I won't take the time. We've got to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then step out, depending on his grace, to help us. Whatever it might be. And it isn't necessarily to go across the ocean. Availability begins right where you are in your daily schedule. Or like the British say, schedule. Where in the world did they ever learn to say schedule? Or will they learn that in shul? But this is what Walt was talking about the other day. That wheel illustration. That time in the Word and prayer and fellowship and witnessing. What Ford was talking about. Planning, thinking, setting your priorities to be available. And then there's another discipline of a soldier. And we oftentimes don't think of this. But it says that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The discipline of motive. I remember talking to General Wilson Hafeden in England. He's a real man of God and has been the crusade chairman in the London Crusades. Some of you maybe heard him when he was here last fall and spoke in the United States. And I was talking to him one day, and I was telling him about General Palmer, the man who built Glen Eyrie. And I was saying that General Palmer, in his book he had written on warfare, said that the goal of a soldier is to distinguish himself in battle. And General Wilson Hafeden said, that is not the goal of a soldier. The goal of a soldier is to please his commanding officer and obey him. And he turned to the scripture, and I kind of thought, well, now, I've memorized that one for years, but it's getting through to me. The discipline of motive. For in Isaiah 42:8, my glory I will not give to another. And then there's the athlete. The athlete who strives for masteries. the athlete who's training to win. And I would like to read 1 Corinthians 9, 25, 26, and 27. Because the first thing that an athlete has to be disciplined in is in training. Now, there are a number of joggers here in the room. That's just to get us from having a premature heart attack. But the man who wants to win the crown, the Olympics, now that man really trains. He runs 13, 15, 25 miles a day. He sprints. Then he runs long distances. In the morning hours. In the afternoon hours. 1 Corinthians 9:25. To win the contest, you must deny yourselves many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. But we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. To win, you must deny yourselves many things that would keep you from doing your best. The good becomes the enemy of the best. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Seeing you have such a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight. Weight isn't a sin. Yes, you can wear overshoes in the 100-yard dash if you want to. You can wear flippers if you want to. But you won't win. There are a lot of things you can do and I can do. There are a lot of things in life we can enjoy. They're not sin. But they eat away like a cancer on the time that we have. And if we want to win the contest, we have to lay aside the weights. And then the next verse goes on to say, so I run straight to the goal with every step, with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. The discipline to fight to win, to run to win. We've won life, beloved, and we may very easily, everyone in this room may very easily be a spiritual failure. Or, not a failure, just an also-ran. An also-ran. But Paul said, I fight to win. The athlete trains to win. The athlete has his eye on the goal. I like to watch football on television. And I've noticed that the outstanding runners, when they see that goal line, they seem to hit it. Or get across it. An eye to the goal. Jacob was that type of a man. Oh, there were many despicable things about him, but when he wrestled with the Lord, he said, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. I will not let thee go until thou bless me. Knox said in his prayers, God, give me Scotland or I die. Billy Graham was speaking in Winona Lake years ago. And there was a great response, 100 or 200 young people. And after the meeting, someone came upon him on his knees and overheard him praying, oh God, why can't you trust me with more? To fight to win. And then there's something else about the athlete. He must play according to the rules. And verse 27 is one that is a tremendous challenge to me, and one that I pray over and think about, because I know this verse is speaking to my own heart and my own life. Like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Boy, that's something, isn't it? Training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others, faithful men shall teach others also for the race, I myself might be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside. Run according to the rules. Practice what you preach. Or better yet, preach what you practice. Jesus ran according to the rules. Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Do and teach. We're oftentimes set aside. We're oftentimes don't raise up disciples because we're not the example we need to be. Lastly, discipline the farmer. The farmer is a man, especially in those days, without all the mechanized advancements that we've had in agriculture. But a farmer is a workman. A farmer works hard. And he'll work at any hour during harvest time, from sunup till sundown. He works. And he's a patient man. He works and he waits. Because when he plants that crop, it doesn't prop up overnight. He's a man who works and waits and works and waits. And there are times when the harvest comes that he would work around the clock if he had the light. He's a man who works the ground. Farmer isn't much of a talker, as a rule. He's a worker. It was said of Charles Wesley by a famous preacher who knew him that he was a good conversationalist, but he didn't care much for Wesley because Wesley would talk for a while and then he'd say, I'm sorry, but I've got someone I've got to see. I've got something I've got to do. Wesley was a worker. We don't hear much about the talker, a man who liked to sit and talk for hours. But the man who was the worker, Wesley, is a man who changed the course of England's history. And then lastly, faithfulness, or the ingredient of being faithful in holiness of life. 2 Timothy 2:19 to 22. Nevertheless, let's read it together. 2 Timothy 2:19 to 22. Faithful in holiness of life. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Man, therefore, purge himself from these. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Why should we be holy? Command in Peter, be holy, for I am holy. We're his children. We should reflect his image. God desires our holiness. And here we see that the person who is holy is a vessel of honor. In the Lord's house, in the Lord's family, there are vessels or children of dishonor, and there are vessels or children of honor. You've seen some little children running around here this week. Who can dishonor me the most? Little Walt Henriksen? Not big Walt, little fella. Little Kevin here. Or my little boy, who I think some of you have seen running around, Chris. Who can dishonor me the most? Who can dishonor God the most? Christian or non-Christian? Tremendous potential. Think of it. You. Me. We can honor God by being holy. What a tremendous thing. Want to be motivated to be holy? Think of God. Think of his greatness. And think that you, clothed in this human wicked nature, can be one of God's great miracles throughout the ages. A missionary once asked me, he said, Doug, what do you think is the greatest miracle in the world? And I immediately began to think, well, let's see. Raising somebody from the dead, making a blind man see. He said, you know what the greatest miracle in the world is? A holy life. Can honor God more than anything. And then there's something else. Talk about being motivated. That can motivate us to holiness. And that's in verse 21. A vessel to honor, a vessel set aside and ready or meet for the Master's use. There is something mighty about a holy man. There is something God does mighty through holy men. Wesley said, the greatest thing, God is with us. Men of God, men of holiness. How do we become holy? Verse 19. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from the sin that so easily besets you. Verse 22, to emphasize it even more, flee youthful lusts. How do I depart? How do I flee? To the throne of grace, to receive mercy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Or in Isaiah 55:7, we read this, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for God will abundantly pardon him." Depart from the sin to the Lord. Forsake the sin. Cleave to God. I was in Tyler, when was it? About a month ago. The Eichners were there, the Shuttleworths. Leila was speaking to the wives in one room in a home. I was speaking to the husbands. We were talking about the husband-wife relationship, and there was a fellow there who'd been a Christian for just a few months. His name is Sam. And old Sam said, "You know, I don't think I should really be at this place, this meeting, because what you people are talking about doesn't really refer to me. You see, my wife and I are separated." And then Sam began to tell of his conversion. Sam had quite a lurid past, I understand. And he said, "You know, God accepted me just the way I am." Then he'd talk about his wife, and he'd say, "Now, I'm not going to let her come back unless she meets certain conditions, because things aren't going to be the way they were." And so we asked him, I asked him a few more questions about, "Tell me more of how God accepted you." And then all of a sudden, the light shone. And he said, "We don't have to talk anymore. I can see the sin of my heart. Why, God would accept me the way I am. And I won't accept her the way she is. We don't have to talk any more about that. Let's get down on our knees and pray." And he got down on his knees and he started to pray. And he said something like this. He said, "Lord, I was so blind to my sin. But I see it now, Lord. Oh God, give me a love for her like you have for me. Let me accept her, Lord, the way she is. And Lord, I'm weak and I need your Holy Spirit to fill in this emptiness that I've just forsaken, the sin that I've just forsaken, because if you don't fill it, I'll go back into that sin again." You know, he left that meeting. Nobody told him to do this. He got on that phone, he called his wife and he told her what happened. And the next night, he had her out to a meeting while I was speaking. Depart from iniquity. Flee youthful lusts. A vessel fit for the master's use must be willing to purge himself from any known sin, to be sensitive to God, to immediately obey, immediately confess, immediately forsake, and immediately do something about it. And if we don't do that, sure, we can try to be strong in grace and we can try to be disciplined. But God is looking for holy vessels, clean vessels, purged by the blood of Christ, up to date with God, vessels fit and ready for the Master's use. And oh, I was going to list the sins in this book. Just in 2 Timothy, the youthful lusts, which aren't just the passionate, sexy desires of a young person, that's one of them, but the impatience, the self-assertions, the love for argument, the instabilities. And then over in chapter 3, lovers of their own selves, the covetousness, the love for money. We say we've got to make it to get security. And once we get all kinds of money, we're insecure because we're worried of how we're going to keep it, not lose it. Disobedience to parents, unthankful. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. for Demas hath forsaken me. Demas, a man who traveled with Paul and Timothy, a man who hazarded his life for Christ, a man who suffered persecution. Demas. When I read that, for Demas hath forsaken me, it seems like Paul is saying, I've just lost my left arm. Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, Demas, an old battle-scarred veteran of the gospel, sure, there are people who have that first love and that first zeal. How about a few years later? How about 10 years later? How about 15 years later? Psalm 91:6 speaks of the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Midway through the race, midway through the battle, midway through the day, maybe middle-aged, and the love for the world begins to set in. We begin to lower the standards that we had when we were young, consecrated and zealous, and maybe with a little bit of that youthful idealism. And we get weary over the years. And we want to take it a little easier. We think perhaps we deserve to take it a little easier now. I mean, after all, we were young and we suffered when we were young. And now maybe we ought to enjoy a little bit more of the world, the love for the world. Oh, I'm not talking about some great sin of worldliness. I'm talking about just the fact that we, maybe Demas, loved comfort a little more than he loved Christ. Maybe Demas preferred a flabby prosperity to that athletic heroism of the Christian way. Demas hath forsaken, having loved this present world. And you know, I don't want to be too hard on Demas, because I see a lot of Demas in Doug Sparks. And I don't want to be too hard on you, but I just want the Holy Spirit. And remember, He's a Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit works, He is working to make us holy. And the Holy Spirit gently and lovingly and yet firmly shows us the sin, that which is unholy in our lives. And He wants to cause us to depart from iniquity. Well, you want to be a developer of faithful men who shall teach others also? First and foremost, we must be faithful ourselves. God does not work through a lie. He works through truth. Faithful in what way? Faithful in acknowledging our weaknesses and the grace of God, and coming to that throne and drawing from grace. But faithful also in the disciplines of the Christian life. The endurance, the availability, the motives, the training, the will to win, and the hard work. And be faithful, perhaps more than anything else, in departing from sin and living a holy life. I'll just close with this one verse. I'd like us to have a moment of silent prayer as you ask the Spirit of God, perhaps to show you if there's something you need to flee from or depart, to forsake, to confess, and to allow the purging work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse your life. And the verse I want to read is just this, 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or prepared or fit for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Let's just have a minute of silent prayer.